Judges chapter 20. All right, this first picture, this is a picture of Lady Justice. It stands in the front near our Supreme Court building, or a type of it, a version of it. In fact, we're not the only place this statue is found. North and South America, London, get a Bible if you ever raise your hand if you need a Bible. Coming around with Bibles if you need a Bible. But a lot of Supreme Court buildings have this type of picture depicting her in or around courthouses. Notice the symbol. Notice what she's holding. Balance scales. These represent impartiality and the obligation of the law to equally weigh the evidence presented to the court by each side. Notice the drawn sword symbolizes enforcement, authority, respect, means that justice stands by its decision and ruling and will enforce whatever judgment is made on the offending party and is supposed to protect the innocent party as well. Notice the blindfold. This blindfold first appeared on a Lady Justice statue in the 16th century. Has been used intermittently ever since. In modern times, the blindfold represents the fact that the law is to be impartial and objective, and that it doesn't let outside factors such as politics or wealth or fame or status affect its decisions from outside. While some of you may sense a little bit of a chuckle rising up within you right now, especially as it seems that in the world of politics today, so much of what's being done seems to be a mockery of justice a lot of times. But nevertheless, I love this depiction of justice. It's a lofty ideal, and it's one for which the founders died and fought and constructed a constitution and a system of government to foster justice as much as possible with the help of God. But in the hands of man alone, man does not do justice well. And when sinful man alone takes up the law and seeks justice on his own, without submission to God, without inquiring of God, this is often the result, this next picture. You can see the blindfold is off. Justice is no longer impartial. It's swayed by the vested interests of the one seeking to mete out justice. The scales are no longer balanced. Not everybody receives fair treatment at the hands of justice. And you can see justice herself slain with the point of her own sword. Well, today we're going to see justice applied as long as God is inquired of, but slain when men begin acting out on their own and seeking revenge and seeking to remedy a problem by drawing upon their own wisdom. We're going to finish the book of Judges, chapters 20 and 21, and we've seen spiritual laxity, right? When the children of Israel did not do what God told them to do coming into the land. Since then, we've watched the consequences of all that and the cycles of sin and the need for judges to be raised up to rescue the children of Israel from the consequences of their own idolatry. We've seen the tragic downfall of the final judge in this book, Samson. And in this epilogue, these chapters 17 to 21 we've been looking at, we've all been challenged by the seeming nonchalance with which the Holy Spirit reveals to us the spiritual idolatry in chapters 17 and 18, the moral anarchy in chapter 19, and all bookended and laced throughout with the haunting refrain, "There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And with that, justice in Israel is going to be slain. Nations are led by men, and when those men forget God, political anarchy reigns and justice dies. You can have the greatest government, you can have the greatest founding documents, the greatest nation, but when the people of that nation forget God, those foundations will crumble. It was true with God's nation, Israel. It's true in our nation. John Adams once said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people, it is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Why? Because it gives too many freedoms. It assumes too much. It assumes a people over which it governs that already have internal checks within them that come with a vital walk with God. And in the absence of those internal checks, as brought on by an acknowledgement that God is their Lord and Master, there's going to come a derailing and an unraveling of the foundations which made that nation great. Well, we could say a lot more about all that, but all that to say that when we don't do what God says do, spiritual decline, moral decline, political, governmental decline happens as well. So let's march into chapters 20 and 21 and see how the spiritual condition of Israel plays out as we see a great contrast between men seeking the Lord and then when they do what is right in their own eyes. We're going to see a great contrast in these two chapters. So we'll walk our way through the chapters, make some observations and interpretations, and just kind of make a list of lessons we can pull out of the chapters as we go through. Chapter 20, verse 1. We got to cover two chapters, so it's going to feel like we're racing, but bear with me. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead. It's funny, that phrase Dan to Beersheba has come to mean all of Israel, right? Dan, if you remember, has settled in the very northern part. We learned that a few sessions back. Beersheba was in the extreme south. So the phrase Dan to Beersheba has come to mean all of Israel. They came from everywhere, all of Israel. It's funny, my spiritual mentor, Lieutenant Colonel Lyle Rader, had quadruple bypass surgery, and I remember him talking like, they cut me open from Dan to Beersheba. It was funny. He's funny. So they came out, Israel did, from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Here's a map here that shows you, just get an idea of where Mizpah is, kind of in the center of Israel, just north of the Dead Sea. Then the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of inheritance of Israel." Of course, because that's what you do, you know, when your wife died. "Because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now." So we touched upon this last week. There's this guy, this Levite, who gives kind of a convenient non-disclosure kind of accounting of what of his role in of the whole affair. But nonetheless, even despite his throwing her to them, the men of Gibeah truly did evil in what they did to her. It was pure evil, and justice needs to be done. Verse 8, "So all the people arose as one man, saying, 'None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel.' So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man." So the response is noble. I think the Levite's extreme act of cutting her up and sending her throughout all the tribes has had its effect. It stirred people up. And recounting, obviously, what they did to her has stirred up the people. And I think the response is noble. One takeaway we can, in general, come away with from this is that how we tell the story can be an important factor in whether a situation escalates or de-escalates, right? Have you ever noticed in human relationships how quickly things can escalate if we spin things a certain way. We tend to do that, don't we? We tell things that maximize certain things, minimize others to make ourselves look good. And all of that tends to escalate the conflict and stir up emotion. But be that as it may, they, I think, are noble in their reaction to this. They want to, they want justice. But they've got to keep this submitted to the Lord. Another takeaway I think that we can add to this list is that if not submitted to the Lord, a desire for justice can quickly degrade into a desire for revenge. There's a difference between the two. There's a fine line sometimes between justice and revenge. Only the Lord can sanction and mete out justice perfectly. If he's not in it, it's going to cause destruction. So it's very hard for us to deliver justice without it becoming a desire for revenge. Just a couple of quotes on the dangers of revenge. Revenge is like a rolling stone, which when a man has forced up a hill, will return upon him with a greater violence and break those bones whose sinews gave it motion. Another one is, while seeking revenge, dig two graves, one for yourself. Of course, the most important one's from Romans 12:19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So as we're going to see, as long as the children of Israel keep this thing submitted to the Lord, justice will be meted out according to God's plan. But if they don't acknowledge him in all their ways, he will not be directing their paths, and things are going to get out of hand. Verse 12, then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now, therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who were in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. So Israel demands the men in Gibeah be given up, but Benjamin refuses. Benjamin had an opportunity to turn over the men who did this and be done with it. Which, again, another lesson for us, I think, is surrender early. Our pride, if not checked, can escalate situations much farther than they need to go, especially where real sin has taken place. Surrender early. The more we continue to sin against God, the worse the consequences will become. We do not want to discover what the whale is going to need to be that God may have to use to swallow us up and humble us and bring us to a place of repentance. And I guarantee you, though you may repent in the end, when you get puked up on a beach somewhere, you're going to be a far worse state, a lot worse for wear, than if you had just surrendered to him early. In their pride, they refused. And more than anything, this is what the cause is for what's to come. If they would not separate the guilty from among them and join with the rest of Israel in condemning this act that they've committed, then it's just as if they were a partaker in it. Verse 13 says they would not listen to their brothers from the other tribes. Instead, their response was they gathered an army. Verse 14, instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Southpaw snipers, I guess, here with a sling. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. So now Benjamin is protecting evil. They not only have not given the men up who did this, now when Israel came to exact justice, according to God's plan, then Benjamin turned on them and prepared for war. Now they're protecting evil. 26,000 men plus these 700 from Gibeah against 400,000 Israelites. Almost 20 to 1 odds against Benjamin. Verse 18, then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? The Lord said, Judah first. So here at least they're inquiring of God, which is our next point. Inquire of God before seeking justice and retribution, or remedy, I should say, is probably a better word. Inquire of God before seeking justice or remedy. There is a time to seek justice and remedy. I think it's implied in 1 Corinthians 6 and Paul's statements in there. But seek the Lord first. Be willing to be wronged first. Be careful how you pursue justice. Keep us submitted to the Lord. Especially as Christians, we have been crippled a little bit in that our love for Jesus and our love for the Word of God has also invested us with a love of the truth. When we see something wrong, we want to go after it. We want to remedy it. And as a society, we have to pursue justice against wrongdoing. But on an individual basis, as believers, we have to be very careful. We can very quickly lose sight of the fact that everywhere in the New Testament, it proclaims that our witness of the character of God and the gospel is more important than winning an argument. The Christian life is not fair, it's redemptive. Those are two different things with two different goals. And if we walk around demanding justice and retribution for every slight done to us, we remove one of the most powerful witnesses that God has for causing the Word of God and the gospel to shine brightly, namely mistreatment and suffering against that backdrop. Philippians 2, 14 to 18 says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul was willing to endure unbelievable persecution, mistreatment, suffering, and pursuit of stirring up people in the church and their faith. If you want to ratify the stereotype of Christians looking to the world like they've been baptized in vinegar and lost their last friend, then you go around and demand justice for every single thing that's done to you. These verses tell me that there's something more and greater than being right. It's being holy, godly, godlike, manifesting and portraying his love and character. And of course, that's the message behind the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 38 to 48, right? Why does he say, go the extra mile, turn the other cheek, give him your shirt as well, right? And bless those who curse you, do good to those who spitefully use you. Why? That you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. Your witness is more valuable than winning. Because the Christian life is not meant to be fair, it's meant to be redemptive. So in this case, God sanctions using the other Israelite tribes as his arm of justice on Benjamin. However, I do believe that the implication of these scriptures is that from what we've read, it's his desire would have been to limit it to those who committed the crime. Benjamin in her pride is forcing this to go much further than it needed to. Benjamin is escalating this by turning on Israel and protecting evil among them. Verse 19, so the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. Now remember, it was 26,000 Benjamites against 400,000 Israelites. 22,000 Israelites fell. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. So just an application here. Benjamin cuts down 22,000 Israelites just because you were in God's will. The Israelites, I believe, were in God's will in this situation, but they lost to 22,000 men. Just because you're in God's will, it doesn't mean there won't be setbacks. You remember when Moses went to Pharaoh the first time? I'm sure he thought in his mind, you know what? I'm going to give him God's message. Let my people go, and they're going to be gone, and that's going to be it. Is that what happened? No, things got worse, didn't they? Gave him the message, let my people go. It was okay, go make bricks without straw. And you remember Moses' response was, God, you have not saved Israel at all. And it's worse. Everything's worse. What about John the Baptist? Was he in God's will? How'd that turn out for him? Paul, look at all the things he went through. Peter, crucified upside down. John, thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil and couldn't kill him until they exiled him to Patmos. Just because you're in God's will doesn't mean that there won't be setbacks and difficulties. Verse 23, then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord, then the Lord said, go up against him. So they inquire of God again. They're wrestling with the tension that we all often wrestle with, that only blessing follows those in God's will. And difficulty and hard circumstances only follow those outside of his will. Neither of those things are true. Verse 24, so the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? This isn't working out too good. And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. So Benjamin cuts down another 18,000. Notice the effect that this has on Israel. Israel weeps. Israel sits for hours, fasts, offers sacrifices, and inquires of God. Notice the depth of their seeking God now. This is an Israel we haven't seen in a while. Hence the value of trials and suffering. There is nothing like trials and suffering to ignite in the heart of man a desire to pursue God. They refine our seeking out of God and bring it to a point. Just remember 9/11. Everybody got real spiritual real quick. Right? Didn't last. But wow, there's nothing like those kind of events that drive us to him. Were God always to only bless his people and stop every trial and hard thing that comes into our lives, we would very quickly forget God and become moral monsters. Difficulties drive us to him. So Israel vehemently pursues God, and God answers. Go up again. Verse 29, then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah, And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at the other times, in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, "They are defeated before us as at first." But the children of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba, and 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah. And the battle was fierce, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. 25,100 out of how many? 26,000. Okay, so I'm just going to read through verses 36 to 48 because it's just kind of a little bit more in the weeds detail of how the battle happened, and then I'll kind of summarize it at the end, okay? So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And whoever came out of the cities, they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. So it's 18,000. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. So that's, 23,000. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. There's your 25,000. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. This ought to sound, what happened in here ought to sound familiar to you if you're familiar with Joshua. Joshua in chapter 8 did the same thing in the second attack to Ai. What they did is basically because they'd already had one experience of chasing Israel away, the Benjamin were chasing. They came up to him and they chased him down and killed 22,000 of them, right? And then they killed 18,000 of them. So they said, "Let's use that to our advantage." So they come up to the city of Gibeah and they start running away. To do what? Draw Benjamin out of the city. Benjamin starts slaying about 30 of them, and they think that we got him just like we have before. But Israel had Gibeah surrounded with an ambush. And as soon as they pulled the Benjamite warriors out of the city, they attack Gibeah. Smoke goes up. That's the signal to Israel to turn back towards Benjamin and say, "Gotcha," right? And Benjamin realizes, "Oh my gosh, now we're boxed in." Okay? So they take off running to the wilderness. They get chased down. Ultimately, they end up with only 600 men left at the Rock of Rimmon. That's what all that just was right there, right? Verse 47. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the Rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. 600 Benjamites are now left out of a whole tribe. This did not need to happen. This is what rebellion leads to. sin, you guys have heard the saying, sin will take you farther than you want to go, make you stay longer than you ever wanted to stay, and make you pay more than you ever intended to pay. Sin is unique in that it exacts a toll, after which, having paid, no one anywhere ever said it was worth it. So that's kind of the battle of how the tribe thing happened, okay? Now we're going to deal with the ramifications of that. What do we do with only 600 Benjamites with no wives? And that's going to be chapter 21. What we're going to see now is, whereas before, this is a tragedy. Benjamin pushed it farther than I needed to go, but they inquired of God, and God sanctioned justice against Benjamin. In chapter 21, Israel, because of strong emotion, is going to go rogue. And they're going to go out on their own, not inquire of God. Chapter 21, now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now they're asking God why, but they're not going to ask God for direction. They're asking God why. Their sorrow was valid, even noble, right? The adrenaline rush from war has worn off, and they're realizing, oh my gosh, look what's happened to this tribe. So their sorrow is valid, but their coming revenge on Jabesh-Gilead is not. A takeaway from this is this: strong emotion coupled with a philosophy of every man doing what is right in his own eyes leads to rash decisions. Rash decisions lead to suffering. Strong emotion coupled with a philosophy of every man doing what is right in his own eyes leads to rash decisions, and rash decisions almost always lead to suffering, and usually on the part of innocent people. Put simply, we are usually not at our best or our wisest when we're responding out of strong emotions. Usually not. Verse 5, the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. Now, they're not inquiring of God. They're just saying, who did, you remember we had that big meeting at Mizpah, and we heard the story about this concubine and all this stuff. Who didn't come to that meeting? All the people of Jabesh and Gilead never came. And so they did a check. So, yep, sure enough, nobody from Jabesh Gilead came. So they're going to be making rash decisions about what they're going to go do to Jabesh Gilead. For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who would not come up to the Lord of Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. Verse 6, and the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives, for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives? Maybe another point can be made here about making rash decisions and vows like this, right? Of not giving your daughters as wives to a whole tribe. Anyway, verse 8, and they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. This is not God's command. This is man's command. Notice they have not asked of God, so they're taking revenge upon Jabesh Gilead, and they kill all, including women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. Verse 12, so they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So they just go up, wipe out everybody from Jabesh Gilead without having asked the Lord, and take a woman, take 400 virgins from Jabesh Gilead. We have a problem. 600 men of Benjamin, 400 women. We're short. Okay? We got to go find some more. Verse 13, then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a void in the tribes. I'm not grieving for these women. I'm just saying, you know? So Benjamin takes wives of the 400. And notice, as all the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Wait a minute. Did the Lord? Whose fault is this that it escalated to that level, that there's only 600 left? It's Benjamin. Whose fault is the war that took place and how far it went? Application here. Our own suffering, if not responded to biblically, will tempt us to indict God in our hearts. I don't know if any of you have ever been tempted that way when things aren't going your way. But our own suffering, if not responded to biblically, can tempt us to indict God in our hearts, if not with our mouths. Verse 16, then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for the wives, for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. I don't sense anything good happening here. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh. Then go to the land of Benjamin. Yeah, that's a good idea. Let's go attack one of the Lord's feasts and we'll just, you know, steal all the women. How about that? That'd be good. Why don't you guys go do that? Not a good idea. Then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. Hey, remember, you know, you need to have compassion because we couldn't find any, well, we didn't take any women for these 600 Benjamites. And besides, you remember that oath we made that nobody would give their women to the Benjamites? See, this wouldn't be like you're giving them to them. We'll just let them come and take them. Easy, right? No, not good. Unnecessary commitments they have made have now come back to bite them, right? That they can't give any of their women to the Benjamites. They're not being driven by God's wisdom here. I mean, it's never God's wisdom to go kidnap some, you know, women. Is God sanctioning this? Of course not. He's reporting it. He's reporting it. It's making the point he's been making since Judges 17. This is what happens when men do what is right in their own eyes and do not follow the king. Another application here. Attempts to fund our idolatry usually lead to suffering on the part of others. Usually when we contemplate how we're going to feed and fund our desires, what we want, we are somewhere oblivious to the cost it's going to exact on other people. And often it's never considered the cost to other people. It was true here. Verse 23, and the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. And they went home. And you almost expect to hear, and they lived happily ever after. You know? But instead, you have this sick feeling, right? Something is not right, man. This is just not right. Of course not. Because here comes the driving statement of all we've been reading in this epilogue, indeed, really in the whole book of Judges, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So we've put together quite a list of lessons here. I want to just add one final takeaway based on that verse of 25. This has been the message of the whole book of Judges. Unlike Israel, the lesson for us, obviously, this is going to be completely obvious. Unlike Israel at this time, you have a king. We have a king, don't we? Submit to him as king. Always do what is right in God's eyes, not your own. Luke 9:23. Remember Luke 9:23. Therefore, if anyone wants to come follow me and be my disciple, let him what? Deny himself. Take up his cross how often? Daily, and follow me. Do what God says at the outset and avoid a lot of suffering. We should be able to glean from this book, the book of Judges, the nature of sin. We're fools if we do not learn this lesson from this book. In James, he used it in reference to the tongue, but it applies to sin in general as well. Behold how great a fire a spark doth kindle. How do God's people get to a place of these cycles of sin? How does Samson get so corrupt? How do they so freely engage in the idolatry of chapters 17 and 18? How do they get to the moral craziness of chapter 19? How do they get to this place of anarchy we've been reading in these chapters? By clinging to a no king, do what I want philosophy of life. What do you want? You know how you create a Hitler, a Stalin, serial killers, rapists, murderers, pedophiles? You take a bite out of a piece of fruit, which God says don't do it. Think about that. That's the nature of sin. Sin is never an isolated incident. We do not know the spiritual consequences of what we're playing with when we are determined to go our own way. No king, what I want. And really, we're playing right into the enemy's hands. You know, in every secular counseling room today, what do you want? What do you want? After all, our job is to affirm you and your desires. What's the mutilation of children called now? Gender affirming care. What do you want? And Satan laughs. You know why? Because we're playing right into his hands. I'm going to put a picture of a guy up here, see if anybody can identify him. Anybody recognize him? This is not James Wickham Riley. It is Aleister Crowley. Popularized in the what? He was an occultist, a spiritist, a Satanist. Popularized in the wider culture by Ozzy Osbourne with his song on his Blizzard of Oz album. Mr. Crowley is one of my favorites, BC Days. Described by some as the wickedest man in the world. He developed his own, and he was excited to be called that. And in fact, he said, I don't even want to be just a normal run-of-the-mill Satanist. I want to be his chief of staff. Literally a quote from him. He developed his own arm of Satanism and the occult by establishing what he called the Order of Thelema. He wrote a series of books that spelled out the principles of this order, which were dictated to him by a spirit named Iwaz, A-I-W-A-Z, through his wife, who was a medium. This guy was a creep show, man, I'm just telling you. He unquestionably identified who he believed Iwaz was. Iwaz was, and he says this in many of his quotes, he believed it to be Satan himself, and he worshiped him. The first book, laying out the tenets of his brand of Satanism, the occult, is his Book of the Law. Anybody want to guess what the first principle of Satanism was as dictated to Aleister Crowley by Iwaz, who's Satan? Next slide.
That.
Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. We are playing right into the enemy's hands. He doesn't have to come on us with an offer to come and be a Satanist, to be a high priest, or anything like that crazy. You're like, oh, are you kidding? That's nuts. I'll never do that. All he's got to do is just say, just invest people with a philosophy. Do what you want. He understands the nature of sin and what it'll do to you, to your family, to your culture. He knows. And I'll just say this and I'll be quiet. The greatest and most important system of government in our day or any day is the ruling monarchy of the Lord Jesus Christ on every human heart. We are stuck in and fighting an epic battle, either doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord or doing what is right in our own eyes must become the dominating and driving force of our lives. One of those two. If Christians will not do the former, if they will not do what is right in God's eyes, they'll not only reap for themselves, but they will bequeath to the culture and to the next generation the consequences of doing the latter. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness. Ask your blessing on this book of Judges to our hearts. Help us to learn. Save us from ourselves, Lord. Just remind us that you are worth following. You are worth saying yes to and no to us. Whenever we're in a battle between doing what is right in our own eyes and doing what is right in your eyes, I pray that we would lose. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Thank you for the lessons of this book. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.